Go ahead and get your Bibles out. Turn to Romans 8:28. Turn on your Bible. We're both in got a little wrong time. 8:8, I'm not sure what that one is. Okay. Romans 8:28. Here's what I go. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Father in heaven, we do ask and pray for the Holy Spirit to minister to us today, Lord. In the midst of this Bible study, Lord, we all come here with different things going on, but you know that you know us individually, and you want to minister to us. And we pray that as your word is being brought forth, that your Spirit would move, put these things together, and help us here in Jesus' name. You can take a seat. Okay, so the purpose of this morning's Bible study, I hope it brings us hope. Hope for our souls. In the midst of the difficulties of life. And there's so many different areas in this subject, but I want to focus on suffering, like hardships. Because I know we all suffer, we all go through something. And it's one of those emotions that it's so hard to manage. It's really hard to work with. We need a good biblical perspective that'll help us to get to work. That will help us to see light at the end of the tunnel. To have hope. And I think Romans 8:28 really can help us with that. Let's hear it again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His will. Okay, this text is an assurance. It's a promise. It's a divine truth. Forgiveness is like absolutely immeasurable. Right? And I think it's really straightforward, and we can understand what it's saying, but it's so bad, it's going to be really hard to comprehend. It says, all things work together for good. Really, that's showing us how far-reaching our security can be in Jesus. Right? It's a reassuring statement to a believer. It can bring us hope. It can bring us joy, trust, right? More confidence to a Christian. To know that no matter what the pain, no matter what the trial, what the anxiety, it'll all work together. Really, when I think about it, it's a mind-blowing thought. Right? The context puts no limits on the whole thing. It doesn't say all suffering or all good things. It says all things. Now, I know it would be a lot easier for us, right? I know it would be easier for us to believe if it said, you know, most things work together for good, or some things work together for good, but it doesn't say all things. So whatever life situation, whatever difficulty, it all works together. Okay. I'm going to put this down a little bit. So the phrase here, when it says work together, it's to bring things together for a common goal, purpose, or function. Everything in life is brought together in a divine way to accomplish an ultimate end. So it's not that all things in themselves are good, right? Many things are bad, but they work together for good. Now, what does the good mean? Right? What kind of good is it? It's basically a moral good, an inherent good, right? It's a good that's qualitative, right? So, the good can be broken into two parts. The good here and now in this life, and the good ultimately in heaven. So, we have to keep the big picture in mind. So no matter what happens in this life now, God will work it together in a divine way to produce something that is good. Right? But really, more than that, because ultimately, it's going to work together for good and eternity. Second Corinthians 4:15 says, "For all things are for your sake." Verse 16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Right? Another amazing thought. And our bodies, our humanness, it's perishing, it's decaying. But inwardly, it's constantly being renewed. Which is to say that it's being humbled by making you over and over. So let's consider that. And in verse 17 it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." God makes everything work. That's not an automatic thing. It really just happens, right? Because it takes His Holy Spirit to work these things out. Because Jesus is constantly interceding for us as He prays with the believers. But it's carried out by the intercessory work of both the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. So He comes in intercession on our behalf. Through His work, we are put into the position where no matter what happens in life, everything works. And that's really just, it's a powerful truth that everything, even the bad, can work. Now, I just want to touch on a couple of things of the good things, right? When it says there's all things, even good things work together for good. So, God, what are some of the good things that God uses? Well, His power. His power that supports us. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So the good attributes of God, right? His wisdom, His goodness. Romans 2 says, "The goodness of God leads us to repentance." So good things work together. God's authority, God's wisdom, God's power. Right? Another one of the things is God's word. The Bible works for good. Acts 20:32 says that Paul commanded the Ephesian elders to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all men that are sanctified. The word of God is a source of good. Prayer is also a source of good. Prayer is a good thing that's worked by the Lord. So as we pray, the power of God is released. Another thing is other Christians. Right? In 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul writes, "We are helpers of your glory." So we work together. Right? In Hebrews 10:24, there it says that, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So these are good things that work for good. The power of God, the word of God, other believers, His promises for us. But really, the thrust of this passage, right, the thing that I want to lose sight of is the second part. That's the part that I want to emphasize. And that's that in the bad things work. Now, this isn't to say that, okay, because, you know, the bad is being used for good, that somehow the bad is not good or something like that. It's bad is still bad. Evil is still evil. Sin is still sin. Right? Nothing's going to change that. But what we need, God can still use those things. Really amazing. It really goes to show God's sovereignty. That ultimately, God is in control. And even the worst of things, the most evil things, He can overrule them to work it for good. And that's really one of the benefits of being in the family of God. Because this doesn't apply just to everyone. Right? It's to those who love God. To have this amazing confidence that no matter what comes in our lives, right, whether good or evil, right, it's going to be put together in a divine way to help them ultimately come to good. Right? Here now, and you go over there. I want to give you some examples of that we can make sense, right, of this thing of suffering. Right? Because suffering in and of itself, it's a bad thing, right? It's the result of the curse. Right? It's the result of the fallen world. So this bad thing can work for good. Now, sometimes our suffering is brought upon, you know, a borrowed sin, right? But sometimes it's not. Everything that we go through in suffering isn't just because of that, because of our own sin, right? It could be just a process of God refining. So it's not necessarily that it's dealing with some specific sin, it just means God is refining you in general. Right? He's testing you, he's building you up in strength, he's proving you. Right? But when you come out of this, when you get through it, it's a refinement, my brother. So some suffering, maybe because God, it's God's way of opening himself up and turning your attention, right, your focus onto him. God works without. And in James 1:2, it says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And honestly, that's like counterintuitive. We need to count it joy when we're going to suffer and hurt. But you can say that because of what it produces. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, and you made perfect, established, strengthened, and settled in him. It's part of the process, part of the perfecting process. It's through suffering that we learn sympathy, compassion, patience, gentleness. We learn to look to God and to entrust ourselves, to have faith and dependence upon his power, his grace. Right? To rejoice in his mercy. Those are all things that we learn through suffering. And suffering can be challenging and can be hard. So there's really a lot of biblical examples of these truths, but really, Joseph, to me, in Genesis, is really the best way to say it. So I want to take a little trip to the OT, right, back in Genesis 37. Okay. So the life of Joseph is covered really by like 37 really to chapter 50. So we're not gonna go over everything. I'll just kind of skim through it, kind of hit the high points. Jewels of wisdom for us to get. Okay, so Genesis 37. Here, the book is making a transition, right? From the patriarchs to one of their sons, right? From patriarch Jacob to his son Joseph. And Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he's the favorite son, right? Him and his brother Benjamin. And that really creates a lot of problems. So, here we see that the first thing that it tells us about Joseph is that he's a 17-year-old guy, and he's a favorite informant of his dad. Right? Joseph is used by his dad to bring a bad report to his brother. So really, they hate him. Right? And on top of that, he tells them these dreams that he had. Right? And in these dreams, ultimately, they all understood that everything that bow to his brother. Right? And so they have this animosity, this tension between them, right? They don't like him. And then, so his brother's gonna have to go through the block. And Jacob, again, and he's informing out. And then in verse 18, it says, now then they saw him afar off. Even before he came near him, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, his dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us not kill him and cast him into the pit. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Man, that's hard to tell. 21-2. But Reuben, right, he's the oldest. In verse 22 it says, Reuben says to them, cast him into the pit. Right? He did this so his little one would come back, pull Joseph out, and give him to you. Verse 23, so they grabbed Joseph, the four officers, tunic, and they threw him into the pit. Right? His tunic is that famous, you know, tie-dye jacket you hear about. Verse 25, then the brothers, seeing a caravan of Ishmaelites, and they decided to sell him instead of him. Right? So the brothers pulled out Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. And Joseph was there to be. Verse 31. So they took Joseph's tie-dye jacket, they killed a goat, and they dipped it into blood. Right? Then they sent their tunic of many colors, and they brought it before their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? Oh, right. You got it. They have issues. The issues have issues. Verse 33. He recognized it. Recognized it. He seen that it was his son's tunic. And he comes up as a wild beast. Things must have devoured him. He must have torn Joseph's feet. Verse 34. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and was raised and mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and all their daughters arose to try to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, for all I shall go down to the grave of my son and mourn him. Thus his father said, he broke his father's heart. That's it. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, he's a captain of the guard, so this is like an ancient secret service, black shade, you're watching over Pharaoh. This Egyptian man, right? He bought Joseph from the Ishmaelites. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was successful. He was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. Right? Everything that the Lord is working to Joseph. Okay? Even though it's in the verse 8. When his master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper. Right? Everything that Joseph did was blessed. So Joseph found favor in the sight of his servant master. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. Okay? I want us to keep something in mind as we cover the life of Joseph. And it's the idea of God's providence. Right? And that's what it means. It's God's foresight in governing all things, right, by means of second causes. So we don't really hear, you know, God speaking to Joseph, or God appearing to Joseph, or anything like that. But we know that he was working things through his providence, right? Woven through the events of his birth. He's been betrayed by his brothers, right? Because they're jealous, they hate him. You know, he was sold as a piece of property. He was dragged into a farmland. He's made a slave, you know? But we don't hear Joseph, you know, questioning God. You know, we don't hear him, you know, getting, you know, depressed, right? Getting in the middle position, right? Finding, you know, what he does is that he works hard. Right? He becomes a model slave. He's successful in everything he does. Verse 6 to say, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast long eyes on Joseph. Okay, she's married, and she's checking Joseph out. She probably didn't even see the pictures of Stephen. Verse 8. But he refused her, right? So the boy Joseph, right? But he says to her, your husband has put me in charge of everything, and he trusted me with everything that he has. Right? And verse 9, he says, now then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Right? That's what the same thing for the Lord. We don't get so discouraging. So I think that this is an actual temptation for Joseph. Right? He's going through all this hardship, his suffering, his lonely. Right? And a lot of people, a lot of commentators, you know, they say that Potiphar's wife is probably the first recorded, you know, historical cougar. But I think right, she's probably a little bit more than 50-shaped luggage because it's a natural temptation for him, right? So but he refuses it. Right? This trial, this temptation, really goes to show Joseph's character as a mentor. He doesn't give into the sin. Verse 10. So she pursued him, it says, day by day. He's constantly asking. But he doesn't mention it. Right? In verse 11, Joseph went to his house to do his work. She grabbed him by his clothes, right? And he ran from her, right? And he took off like a gazelle and a cheetah, right? Unfortunately, you know, as he's trying to get away, she took his clothes, right? So, since Joseph wouldn't give into this, into her seduction, into his constant persistence of, you know, going after him, she falsely accused him that he was trying to get rid of her. Right? And so the master heard, right, of this, and in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into prison. Poor Joseph. In verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. He showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23 says, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord did it. God saved on Joseph. Now, again, you see the similarity, right, of what happened earlier when he was at Potiphar's house. He was made a slave, he prospered. Now he's in prison and he prospered there. So we see the effects of Joseph's character. Maybe he comes a model servant, whether a slave or whether a prisoner. Right? He does things as unto the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2. It came to pass that Pharaoh was angry with two of his servants, a butler and a baker. Right? And he put them in the prison with Joseph. And it came to pass that each one of these guys died. And they said to him, we had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretation to them. Tell me. So after they told Joseph, he interpreted it for them. And then in verse 14 it says, but remember me when it is well with you. Joseph said, don't forget about it. Verse 23, yet the chief butler did not remember you, Joseph, but forgot about it. Chapter 41. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Do you think maybe it worked out that after he did this thing, you know, he did right now? It took 2 full years of him, Joseph, patience, and endurance. Okay, so Pharaoh had this craziness, a couple of craziness. And it really bugged her a lot. So he called the magicians, all the wise men, but none of them could make sense of it. They couldn't interpret it. They didn't even dare to try to, you know, win it. You know? And then in verse 9, it says that the brother said to him, I just remember something. I should have mentioned it earlier, a couple of years ago, you know, we had a little misunderstanding and a good little time to join. There was this kid there. And he had this whole Dr. Strange thing going on. And he had these dreams and he interpreted for us. Right? And the crazy thing is that, you know, it came true. It really happened. You know, so maybe he can help you out with this thing. Probably stare at it and God. Verse 14. And then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And he wanted to bring Joseph a quick shower. Shaves and deodorant, probably looked to Pharaoh, and then verse 16, so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me, God should give Pharaoh an answer to me. Joseph wouldn't shy about it, right? He's ashamed about who the real God is. So Pharaoh told Joseph the dream, and Joseph gave him the interpretation. And it was going to pass that it was going to be 7 years of plenty, but then after that, it would be 7 years of plenty. And so that he should elect someone, a wise man of discernment that would be able to gather a portion in the years of plenty so they could have food grain in the years of plenty. Verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man who is the Spirit of God? 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, that no one has discerned you wisely, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will you be greater, for I be greater than you. Verse 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. That's crazy, right? So Joseph goes from the dungeon to the palace. And he goes from a prisoner to being in charge of an entire nation. This goes to show us that God's economy is way different than ours. And it wasn't that Joseph just like struck the lava, right? Joseph was a faithful servant in every situation he was in, right? Because if he was humbled and made a slave, he could be trusted there, right? He could have been in charge of part of his house, he could be trusted there. Thrown in prison, he could be trusted there. So now he's entrusted to oversee the entire thing. Verse 42. Then Pharaoh took the signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain on his neck. And he had him ride in a second chariot, which he had, and they cried out before him, bow to the knee. Right? He will be humbled with himself. Joseph endured the suffering. He endured the hardships. And he was able to see what the Lord wanted to do with him. Now he has all the jewelry, clothes, that's the best of the best, right? The chariot with the chrome wheels, right? The house on the hill, with the four camel garage, right? But, you know, Joseph, man, he works. Right? He gets to work. Verse 49, Joseph gathered very much money. It says, as the sand of the sea, and to who stops counting, it was measurable. God's faith. Things started going good for Joseph. He has a family now. He has two sons. Verses 1 says, Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. For me, the kid, and me, the kid. 52. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my children. He called him Baal-Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what we see now is the good things that are coming into Joseph's life. Right? After all the hardships, right? He has a good wife. You know? And we know that because he didn't call his first son's name, like, why didn't he have a wife? Alright? They always give me names. The names of his son, what do they speak of? They speak of the good that came out of the bad. Right? The blessings, right? The good things. Right? They helped him forget about the hardships, the bad things that he went through. Right? But he prospered in this very place where he was a slave in a prison. Now, 7 years passed, right, before the time started. Now we go to chapter 42, verse 6. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. And he's the one who sold to all the people the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dream which he had about them. Wow. This is actually really crazy and telling. So this is the first time that Joseph has seen these guys. Right? Since they're older. Since they betrayed him. It's been about 20 years at this point. And so they had no clue who Joseph was. Joseph was a teenage guy at the time, right? So now he's, you know, he's aged. I'm sure he looks different, right? He has all his clothes, right? Just the guy made an Egyptian guy and stuff. He has that cool braided, you know, Egyptian beard, right? Not to mention he's the boss, right? He's like in charge of everything. They would have never imagined that guy would be. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. So what is Joseph going to do? He's going to take advantage of the situation to begin the process of testing his brothers. Right? He wants to see what kind of man they have turned into, what has happened since the last time they were around each other. Okay. Some people tend to think that Joseph is being malicious about this. You know, he's not trying to retaliate. He's not trying to punish. I mean, he could have easily have done it, but he doesn't. Right? He has the big picture in mind. Right? He remembers his dream. He knows that he's in a position where he to help out his family in the midst of all this famine. Verse 17. So he put them all together in the prison for 3 days. He is going to make them sperm a little bit. Right? He's not trying to hurt. Verse 18, then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I hear that you're talking to him. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison house, but you go carry grain for the famine to your house. And bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you shall not die. Verse 21, Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you did not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke through them by an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them. So this is the first time Joseph has actually heard about what his brothers thought about what they did. Right? It's been 20 years, and yet in the midst of this trouble, right? What are the brothers doing? It concludes that this is happening to them because of what they did to Joseph. Right? They're saying that they're guilty, and they feel guilty. And so this is so emotional for Joseph that he can't even take it. He has to leave and go to Christ. I think this also shows Joseph's heart is a tender, soft heart. He's not bitter and hardened and trying to retaliate. He's not a duplicate guy. But he does see some remorse in his brothers, but yet he wants to make sure. So he composes himself. Right, this is his Egyptian eye, he has to go, he will go back. And then when he returned to them, in verse 24, he talked to them. And so what he did was he took Simeon, which was the oldest Reuben, about to help. So what he did was he bound up Simeon, and then what he did was he filled up their sacks with money, and he put all the money that they had to buy with him and put it back into their sacks. Right? And he did that as provision. He wanted to make sure they were able to make it home And when they wanted to come back to bring Benjamin, they had enough money for the return. Half the brothers had left, so they sent them on their way. They pull over, they rest their area, they feed their donkeys, and they found the money in their stacks. Right? Verse 28 says that their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done? So they know God's at work, they just don't know what he's doing. Right? They're scared. Most of us would be like, hey, we found some extra money. We're rejoicing, not them, they're still guilty. I feel like, God forbid. Verse 29. Then they went to Jacob, their father, and told him all that had happened. Verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And I don't want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. And here is the difference in response to our Jacob. You don't hear that from Joseph. And yet you see the brothers and you see Jacob himself, the patriarch, like, freaking out. Freaking out because they're going through some hard things. Instead of keeping in mind that all things are now, some time had passed and the famine was so bad that they had no choice but to go back and do it. Jacob gave in and sent them in. So, when the brothers went back to Egypt, Joseph saw them. And so he had them come over to his house. He wanted to have them, you know, he wanted to bless them with a meal. But he can't. They're still guilty. They don't take this as a good sign. And they're like, oh, man, because of the money, right? And they're probably taking us to this house to set us up to make us slaves. They didn't have a good perspective. And so Joseph blessed them with a feast. And then chapter 44, verse 1. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's bags with food, as much as they can carry, and put in each man the money in the mouth of his sack. He says also, put my silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the young man. And his women. So he did according to the word of Joseph. Joseph is now going to test them all, right, to see what they will do when it comes to their brother Benjamin. Are they going to betray him like they did to Joseph? Verse 4. When they had gone out of the city, Joseph had his steward catch him, saying to them, why have you retained evil for me? Verse 7. And they were like, what? He didn't do anything. Right? The servants said, why have you stolen my master's cup of divination? They're like, no way, nobody did that, right? They're like, look, if you find that thing, that guy can die. And all of us are going to be your slaves. Like, they're so confident, they weren't up to anything. Verse 12. So he said, he began with the oldest, and then to the youngest. And he found the cup in the youngest. Then he said, Judah was the one who told his father that he would vouch for. He would bring Benjamin back. But he probably had a little mini stroke in the cup of Benjamin. So he brought them all back to Joseph. Verse 17. But he said, the man in whose hand the cup was found, which is Joseph, shall be my servant. Right? I'll just keep the money. Right? He doesn't go away. Verse 18. Then Judah came near him. And retold him the whole story about, you know, what he had to do with Benjamin coming back and all this stuff. Verse 27. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife wanted to keep him. And the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is going to keep him. And I have not seen him since, even in Joseph. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls upon him, you shall bring my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father. Now therefore let your servant remain instead of the lad to be a slave to my lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For he shall go up to my father. If the lad is not with me, let perhaps I see evil that will come upon my father. So we know that God is working through Joseph, right? But he wasn't only working through Joseph, right? In the sense of it was meant just to bring him through and to provide him. God wants to restore. He wants to bring us into a right place. And so the thing that Joseph did was to see where the brothers were at, to help them to come to repentance. And I think it worked. Right? Let's do a quick recount of what happened. So the brothers, they didn't resent Benjamin when they were at the dinner and he received what they were enforcing. They trusted each other, not accusing each other when something happened about filling the cup. They stuck together when the silver cup was found, right? They didn't get, sorry, Benjamin, right? They stuck together. They all went back. They knew that the predicament that they were in was a result of their sins in Joseph. They offered themselves as slaves to Egypt, not abandoning Benjamin. Right? And what did Judah do? He showed so much concern for how it would make his father feel that Benjamin was taken. Right? He was so moved that he became sacrificial, substitutionary, slave, right? out of love for his father and out of love for his brothers. He was willing to take the fall for his life. Chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. He cried out and he wept aloud. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." But his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold to Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to prepare life. And God sent me before you to preserve a future for you and the earth, and to save your lives by his great deliverance." Now come up. As I finish this up, then later on in Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? That is, for you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is in this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, Joseph didn't sugarcoat. He didn't sugarcoat the wrong that his brothers had done. He said, "You meant evil against me. And you sold me to Egypt. And all of that was true. That wasn't the greatest truth there." He says, "God meant that for you." So every Christian should be able to take and see the overarching, the overruling hand of God in their lives. And to learn, to know that no matter what is going on, what is happening, God can use it for good. Amen? Heavenly Father, again, we are blessed by your word, Lord. We are blessed by the eternal truth that it teaches us. We're blessed to know that you love us, you care for us, you watch over us. And that ultimately, Father, we are in your hands, Lord. And nothing can separate us from your love, Lord. We are grateful. We are truly grateful. We are thankful for this, Lord. I pray that right now, Lord, you will continue to minister to us individually in the way you know how, Lord. Father, we thank you.